If you will, let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. We're going to look at tonight the last chapter in the book and the last prophecy we're going to look at from Zechariah. And we just have a few from the book of Malachi, and that will bring our series to a close. But the last prophecy in Zechariah here in chapter 14 is a very comforting prophecy. And as we've been noting, you know, the background to what we've been talking about here, this is after the return from captivity, and they have been working to rebuild the city and the temple and the walls and restore true worship and those things. And everything has kind of come together and is coming together. And Zechariah, God through Zechariah, reminds them that he's going to use them, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, to bring the Messiah into the world. But he also warns them about, you know, judgment against them if they become unfaithful and if they don't accept his son as the Messiah, which we know they won't, then they're going to be punished. And God will destroy all this work that they've done to rebuild Jerusalem. It'll all be torn down again, and it will not just be the end of the city, but the end of that whole system, the Old Testament system, and the Jewish, you know, way of doing things. And then the focus shifts at the end of Zechariah to these prophecies about Christ and his church. And so we've learned that the church would be like a stone that couldn't be moved. We've learned that God is going to send the Messiah who will be pierced. And because of that piercing, there's a fountain that's open, which is his blood that makes forgiveness of sins available. And as we talked about last week, the shepherd, the Messiah, would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered, but there would be a remnant, a faithful remnant, who would go through trials and be purified, but they would remain true to the Lord and he would be true to them. And so the church would be, you know, not just the disciples of Jesus, but those who are purified in their faith. And that leads us to chapter 14, this last chapter, and the promise in this chapter about God's protection for his people. And there are kind of two parts to this prophecy. There's the prophecy about protection, and that God is going to not just protect his people, and, you know, we talk about it in those terms, but he doesn't just protect them, he actually fights for them and fights the battles for them. And then the last part is the promise of a plague, and that plague is against the enemies of God, and it's ultimately their utter defeat and ruin. And so the book ends with great victory for the people of God, even though it still comes through trial and hardship and persecution. So let's look at these two parts of the prophecy, starting in verse number 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be delivered," or rather be divided in the midst of thee. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And I want to pause there and notice a couple of things that, you know, set the stage for what this prophecy is about. And it's already in the context of these other prophecies that we've seen are about Jesus and about the church. But there are two important things here that emphasize that to us. People sometimes get confused and try to make this refer to, you know, literal things, the actual city of Jerusalem and nations attacking it. The premillennialists talk about a rebuilt city of Jerusalem and the enemies trying to destroy it. But God makes it clear here that he's talking in spiritual terms. And we know that there are two big reasons in this passage. First of all, he says the day of the Lord. And we have seen that phrase over and over again in the Old Testament prophets, that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, when God comes in judgment on his enemies. And while he is fighting against his enemies, he also fights for his people. And so the nations that fought against physical Israel, the day of the Lord would come from them and they would be defeated and God's people would be delivered. Joel prophesied about that day of the Lord being the day of Pentecost and how God's enemies were defeated on that day, yet his people were protected through the beginning of the preaching of the gospel and the establishing of the Lord's church. And so there have been any number of days of the Lord, and there's ultimately one great one that's coming at the end, the day of the Lord, when the wicked will be punished with eternal fire, and the righteous will be rewarded with eternal life. And so, again, it's fighting against his enemies and for his people. So this language has to do with that in that context of spiritual Jerusalem. And we know it's spiritual Jerusalem because verse 2 at the end of it says that the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But when the city of Jerusalem was taken in AD 70 by the Romans, the people, there was no residue that was not cut off. Everybody was killed. They all were destroyed. Josephus said something or wrote something about this in his book on the wars of the Jews. He said, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple." And so the reason they destroyed the city and ultimately the temple itself was because they ran out of people to kill. All the people had been killed. There was no remnant that was spared in Jerusalem when Rome destroyed it. And that was the point. God was saying, this is the end. I sent my son, you rejected him. He was raised from the dead and you still rejected him. His church was established and you rejected it and you've tried to destroy it and to kill Christians. So God said, it's over. This is the end. This is the destruction of that entire system. And that's what happened in AD 70. And as a result, not only were all the Jews in Jerusalem killed, the city was destroyed, the walls torn down, the temple razed to the ground, and all the pieces torn apart to get the gold that had flown down, you know, in between the rocks and everything. They utterly destroyed that city because it was God's judgment on his people for rejecting his son. And it's not going to be reestablished. It's not going to be rebuilt because all of a sudden they're going to accept Jesus. If they accept Jesus, that's wonderful. But it happens through the gospel and they become Christians and members of the church, not a rebuilt Jewish nation with, you know, a new temple in Jerusalem. That never has been God's plan. He has a spiritual temple today, which is the church. So when he's talking about Jerusalem here, he's not talking about physical Jerusalem because these things didn't happen to physical Jerusalem. But this is spiritual Jerusalem. And so it's telling us that the church, spiritual Jerusalem, is going to be attacked. There's going to be persecution. There are going to be false teachers. There are going to be those who try to stop the gospel from spreading and stop Christians from living the Christian life. And that's not just going to happen one time, but it's going to happen over and over and over again until the end of time. Now, all of this is kind of personified or exemplified in Rome and in their persecution of the church that we can read about in the New Testament and especially in the book of Revelation. But that wasn't the end of the persecution. It was an end of a persecution and a tremendous one, but it wasn't the end of all persecution. So Galatians 4:26, of course, talks about Jerusalem that is from above. That's the Jerusalem we're talking about here. Hebrews 12:22, again, talks about that Jerusalem that compares, you know, to Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. So spiritual Jerusalem. But in Revelation 13 and verse 7, we're told this, that about the beast. It says that it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And the point there is that there was persecution, and the beast had power to do these things, to attack God's people, and sometimes he had power even to overcome them, to defeat those who didn't remain faithful to the Lord. And that happened during the persecution of the Roman Empire. Now that beast is ultimately defeated and Rome's power to do what it did is taken away from it. But that doesn't mean that all persecution ends. There's still persecution today and there's still trials and tests and all of those things. And so it was going to happen. It would be demonstrated, you know, God's power in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then in the victory over Rome and their persecution of the church. But then there would be this continual cycle of persecution and deliverance, persecution and deliverance. And it goes on until the end of time. God's point in these prophecies, and especially in the book of Revelation, the point of that whole book is, don't worry about it, because you win. If you're on God's side, you win. You've already won, and no matter what they do to you, you're going to have the victory. If you will overcome, you get to come over into heaven. And that's the whole point of Revelation. It's not about showing different signs so we can predict what's going to happen in the future and to know when Jesus is coming back. All it tells us about the future is that if you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted, but it's happened to every Christian in every age. Overcome it, and you have the victory. And that's the whole point of that book, that God wins, just stay with God. And that's what Zechariah is prophesying here too. Now, he does that in a very interesting way. So verse 3, he says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited safely inhabited." So the picture that's being painted for us here is of God fighting for his people and providing for them a way of escape. So there's going to be persecution. There will be enemies. They will seek to destroy the church and to harm God's people and to keep them from living the Christian life. But just like God fought for his people in the past, he will fight for them in the present and in the future. And so, you know, when he talks about as when he fought in the day of battle in verse number 3, there are any number of, you know, events that we can go back to in the Old Testament where God fought for his people, coming out of Egypt, the battles when they took the land of Canaan, and all of those things. Over and over again, God fought for his people. And what Zechariah is saying is, we're supposed to learn from that if we'll be faithful to God, he will continue to fight for us. And here he tells us how he's going to do it. And the way God does it is by providing a way of escape. And the image here is, you know, very bold that he uses to talk about God providing this way. So he pictures him as standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives being torn in half, and half of it falls to the north and half of it falls to the south. And in between those two huge piles of rubble, now there's a valley by which they can escape. So if persecution comes, God opens a way of escape. Now, this is not literal, it's symbolic language. And again, there are, you know, those who believe in premillennialism, that Jesus is coming back to set up a kingdom on the earth, and they take this literally, and they say he's actually going to come back and stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half. This is a real thing that's going to happen. in spite of all of the other symbolic things in this chapter, which, you know, don't happen literally, they pick this out and say that it's literally going to happen. But as far as I know from my study of the Bible, the Bible tells us that Jesus, of course, ascended from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 and went back up into heaven. And from everything that I've read and studied, he's never going to set foot on this earth again. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will meet him in the air. We're going to meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's going to come back in the clouds, but not back to the earth. The Bible tells us we're going to meet him in the air, and we're going to be with him forever in the air. And 2 Peter 3, when he comes back, this world's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be a Mount of Olives for him to stand on when the world is destroyed. So does that mean Jesus won't, when he comes back, that he won't actually come to the earth and there might be a moment when the earth's, I don't know. But as far as, you know, from reading scripture, we don't read about him actually coming back and standing on the earth. He did that for the last time when he ascended, and he's coming back, but not to live on the earth, but to take us to heaven. And again, that's the whole point. But they try to make this literal, but it's symbolic image trying to emphasize to the people of God just how great God is and how mighty he is and what he will do to fight for us in battle and providing a way for us to have victory and to escape the enemy. So I want to read a couple of passages that illustrate this for us in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 24, there's the destruction of Jerusalem that's being described here. And we're told this in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So he's talking about Jerusalem being destroyed. The abomination of desolation is when the Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, and they went into the temple and they practiced idol worship, worshiping idols in the temple of God. They defiled the holy place. It was an abomination that maketh desolate, as Daniel words it. And so this was the sign to the Christians. When you see this happen, Luke's account says, when you see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded by armies, then you know that this is it. And what that meant was to the Christians, when you see this happen, get out. Don't stay in the city. Don't come down from the roof and start packing all your things. Get out as quickly as you can, because the siege of Jerusalem is beginning. And if you don't get out now, you won't get out. And we know what happened historically. We just talked about what Josephus said. Everybody left in the city of Jerusalem was killed, but there weren't any Christians in the city of Jerusalem because they knew what Jesus said. And when they saw the sign, they knew it was time to flee, and they fled. And the church escaped. God parted the mountains and provided a valley that they could get out of this devastation from. And those who listened did, and they escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who rejected Jesus and didn't hear his word didn't know what to look for, and so they weren't ready, and they died in Jerusalem. That's the kind of physical representation of what Zechariah is talking about. Now, that happens again and again in different situations and in spiritual ways. So in Acts chapter 8, for example, we know about the persecution being led by Saul of Tarsus and how he was arresting Christians and traveling all over the place to do that. And because of that, verse 4 says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So Saul is making havoc of the church. Verse 3 says, He's arresting people, putting them in prison. He's consenting unto the death of Stephen and to others. And so the church is scattered. But what happened when the church was scattered? When they had to leave Jerusalem? Remember, since the day of Pentecost, the church has been centered in Jerusalem. They've all been together. And they've grown. And it's been one congregation here. But now as they're spread, what happens? Does God just give up on the church? Well, not only does he not give up on the church, but look at what he begins to do. Then went Philip down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there was a tremendous revival. And while he's there, the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go to the highway to join himself to this chariot of the Ethiopian. And the gospel is preached. Now the gospel is going to spread down into Africa. And Philip is just one example of what God was doing. As they were scattered, God was guiding them to those who would hear and obey the gospel, and congregations were being established. And so instead of one church at Jerusalem, you now start to have tens of congregations and hundreds of congregations spreading all throughout the world, and God's the one providing the way of escape. So it's not the exact, you know, imagery of what Zechariah was presenting, but it's the same principle. And the same thing happens in Revelation chapter 19. And I want to notice this quickly because it has to do with Roman persecution again, but it illustrates this principle. Verse 1 says, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And just pause there and think about what we're being told, that the Romans had been persecuting the church, but God has given them victory over their enemy. And now what happens is this tremendous worship of Jehovah, because now they are delivered from their enemy. And God didn't just give them victory, but in the victory was the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. And it's the purity of the church being joined to Christ, being victorious over their enemies. So again, God has provided a way of escape, not just from the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Romans there, not just from the Romans here in Revelation 19, but from all of their enemies. He always provides a way out. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is about. Let no man say when he is tempted, where he talks about there no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Every time a Christian is attacked by the enemy, God provides a way out. He parts the mountains and creates a valley that we can go through to escape the enemy. We just have to be willing to see that way out and to walk the path. But God is fighting for us. And he's done that through his word and teaching us how the devil attacks, and we know what he's going to do and we can be ready for it. And when it comes, we can know what his word says to know how to resist and to overcome the temptation and to find the way of victory. God's made all of that available. And even when we fail and we don't take the way of escape and we yield to temptation and we sin, he's provided the blood of his son and the privilege of prayer so that we can still find that way of escape. And that's what Zechariah was telling us about, that God is going to fight for his people to such an extent that there's always a way out. And it's the imagery is supposed to show us that, you know, if you're in Jerusalem and you see the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city fall apart and there's a valley, it's like the Red Sea parting, right? There are walls of water on either side and there's a path out. You know God did this and he's saying this is the way. That's what God is doing for us, to show us the way to victory. Now, he describes this as days that are not light and not dark. So it's interesting language here, because even in the light, there's darkness, because we walk in the light of God's word and we're living according to the gospel, but there's still going to be attacks and persecution and difficulties and trials. So that's the darkness. When we're in the darkness, however, it's not completely dark, because there's still light. There's light of God's truth and the way of escape that he provides for us. And so God says the days are going to be, you know, mixed with light and darkness, but if you'll follow the light of my word, you find the way of escape. And then he says, in that day there will be living waters that go out from Jerusalem. And notice that he says there in verse 8, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer, in winter shall it be. So the living water that started flowing in Jerusalem when Jesus died upon the cross, the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, it doesn't stay in Jerusalem, but it starts to flow in all directions and to the sea. So if it flows into the Mediterranean, right, then you have access to all of that part of the world. If it flows down into the Persian Gulf, into the Indian Ocean, you have access to that part of the world. It's for the whole world, and it doesn't matter how hot it is or how cold it is. This fountain doesn't dry up. It doesn't freeze. This living water constantly and continually flows to the whole world. And so the church started at Jerusalem. The gospel was preached at Jerusalem, Luke 24:47. But it wouldn't stay there. It would spread out into the whole world. And by doing so, living water would be provided. And that's the water of salvation. Now, I want us to notice a passage in relation to this from Ezekiel. Because it's fascinating what Ezekiel talks about here. And also because we didn't have time to go through a lot of Ezekiel's prophecies in this study. Because they're a little more in depth and kind of difficult to look at. But in this one, it's just fascinating to think about. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 47, afterward he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So Ezekiel is being given a vision of a new temple. And this is not a literal temple, it's a spiritual one. And the spiritual temple of God is the church. But out of this temple flows this water. And so he says in verse 2, then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without under the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And these are the living waters that flow from the spiritual temple, from Christ. It starts out small. It's ankle deep. And then it's knee deep. And then it's waist deep. And then it's so deep that you can't get across it. You have to swim in it. That's the power of the blood of Jesus, starting in Jerusalem with about 3,000 souls and then spreading into all the world. And the multitudes that receive the water of life and find salvation. Now in verse 6 he said to me, son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto En-Gallim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. So this river starts at the temple, and it flows outward, and it grows deep, and on the banks of the river are all these trees growing. And these trees are the righteous men of Psalm 1. Be like trees planted by rivers of water of life that bringeth forth fruit in his season. What do we do as Christians? We produce fruit. We're planted by the living waters through the blood of Christ, and we produce fruit for the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit that we've talked about in our Bible class on Galatians in the past couple of weeks. That's that special kind of fruit that we read about here. Right? We have to produce that fruit. That's what we do as Christians. It's the fruit of converts as we teach others the gospel. But we are nurtured and nourished and growing and fruit producing because of the water of life. And that water comes from the house of God, the spiritual temple, the church. And it's from the church because the church is the body of Christ. And so it all goes back to the blood of Jesus. And Ezekiel prophesied of this. And it's the very same thing that Zechariah is talking about. Joel also mentioned in Joel 3:18, but Zechariah is talking about these living waters starting in Jerusalem, never stopping, but always continually flowing to bring salvation to the world. Jesus, when he came to the woman at the well, that's exactly what he told her, that he could give her living water. And she asked for it so she wouldn't have to draw water from the well anymore. And he tried to make her understand he's talking about spiritual water. In John 7:37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Notice that it's out of the belly of the believer in Christ, the disciple. The water is in us through salvation, and then it's to flow from us to others as we teach them the gospel. And not just that, but verse 39 says that it had to do with the Spirit that we receive as Christians. And so those are the living waters that are made available. And again, it starts at Jerusalem, but it goes to the whole world. The Bible ends, Revelation 22:17, by saying, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. It's for everybody in the whole world. Whosoever will, anybody can drink of this water that starts with that fountain at Jerusalem. And this is what God provides for his people. So not only do we have a way of escape as God fights on our behalf in our battles, but we have been provided with living water, light to guide us, living water to sustain us, and all the blessings, you know, that come with that. Now, at the end of that, it says in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So as salvation is available to the entire world, God, through Christ, is king of the entire world. Because his gospel goes into the whole world, wherever it goes, God reigns. And so his kingdom is, you know, literally that, all over the world. If you look in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, there's an interesting statement here. We won't read the whole thing. It's about that prophecy about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt. And we talked about it. But at the end of it, verse 10 says, his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. You know, we hear a lot about the struggle going on with Israel and Palestine and those things. And one of the things you hear over and over is from the river to the sea. And it's so sad to think about how they're fighting over this piece of land from the river to the sea. And God says, my dominion is not from the river to the sea. It's from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. God doesn't care about one little piece of land over in the Middle East or here in the United States of America or anywhere on the earth. His kingdom is the whole world. He cares about souls. He cares about people because that's where his kingdom is. And those who continue to fight over land don't understand the gospel and who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. So what Zechariah is prophesying is that God provides protection for his people. And it doesn't mean that we won't face hardship or trials or persecution. We absolutely will. But with him on our side, we have the victory. He will see us through it. He'll protect us through it and bring us safely through, spiritually safe, even if we're not necessarily physically safe. Now, the last part of this prophecy, and we'll just look at it quickly, but it has to do with the promise of a plague. So if you notice in verse 12, it says, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And what this prophecy is basically going to say is that anybody who has fought against God and whatever they have used to fight against him, it's going to be destroyed. And he talks about it in terms of a plague. And the picture is meant to paint for us the idea of people who are dead while they're living. They're still standing on their feet, but their eyes, because they've used them to look wrongly at God and their tongue to blaspheme him, they're rotting out of their heads. Their flesh, you know, that they've used to serve evil and to attack God, it's rotting off of the bones. They're still alive, but they're dead. They're spiritually dead, and they're under the judgment and the condemnation of God. And anyone who has done that and not repented of it, and anything that they have used is going to be destroyed. So verse 13 says, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. So this is God saying, whatever they use, whatever allegiance they try to have to join together to fight against God, he's going to turn it to where they're fighting against one another. All the things that they've used, their gold, their silver, their clothing, the animals that they've used, all of it is under this plague, and it's all going to be destroyed. They will not be victorious against God, and everything that they've used will be, you know, turned to nothing. There's no power in it. So then it says in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the point of the Feast of Tabernacles here is that in the Jewish calendar and the cycle of events, you had the Day of Atonement, and then following the Day of Atonement, you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which was when they built tents or booths on the roofs of their houses, and they would come out of their homes and live in those tents as a reminder of when they lived in tents coming out of the land of Egypt, and as a statement of gratitude to God. So the Feast of Tabernacles had to do partly with the harvest and partly with remembrance of their being delivered from Egyptian bondage. And it was dedicated to Thanksgiving. We just had Thanksgiving holiday. It's a very similar principle that it takes place in the Feast of Tabernacles. The point is that all nations are going to gather together to give thanks to God for the atonement that they've received through Christ. It doesn't mean that we're actually going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because that ended at the cross, but it means we will be a people who are filled with thanksgiving to God for the blessings that he's given us of salvation. And included in this are some of those who previously and formerly had attacked God and his people. So out of those nations that were under the plague, there was a remnant that accepted the gospel, repented of their wrongs, and became followers of Jesus. And they participate in this Thanksgiving. Now, those who don't are going to be left without rain, and that's a spiritual drought. There are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. Ephesians 1:3, they're all in Christ. And so if you don't come to him with gratitude, then you're left in a spiritual drought. And Egypt is singled out here because of previous prophecies that you can read about in Isaiah 19 and the other passages listed on the outline. And so there's this plague. God's enemies are utterly defeated. Everything that they used against him is utterly destroyed. And then you have the last two verses, which say, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." And I love the picture of this as the end of the prophecy, the end of the book of Zechariah, because it's so profound in its simplicity. So you have war horses, but now the war's ended because there's victory. What do you do with those horses? Well, those horses become holy unto the Lord. They're not going to be used to fight battles anymore against God, but now they become useful in the service of God. And so useful that the bells that they wear on their harness around their neck, inscribed on those bells is holiness unto the Lord. Now, that phrase, you know, as it's there in our King James Version in all caps, it ought to mean something to us, because that's what was inscribed on the garment worn by the high priest. So the high priest, you think about his role in the history of God's people, he was set apart. He wore the mitre, and on the front of the hat it said, "Holiness unto the Lord." And he's the only one who could wear that, and he's the only one who could go into the most holy place. But now in the church, even the bells that the horses wear have "Holiness unto the Lord" inscribed upon them. You are a priest of God, and you are holy to God, and everything that you use and that I use in service to God is holy. The money that I earn at my job becomes holy unto the Lord because I use it to serve him. The voice that I have, that I use in singing, it becomes holy unto the Lord. The hands that I use to do good, they become holy unto the Lord. Everything from the bells of the horses to the pots and the bowls in the house. When I cook a meal and take it to someone who is in need, my pots and pans become holy pots and pans, because they're used in the service of God. All those things that they used against God rot and become nothing, and God destroys them with a plague. But the simple things that you and I use to serve him are holy unto the Lord. Jesus talked about giving a cup of cold water, right, to one who was in need. That cup is holiness unto the Lord. That's the principle that he's talking about here. Everything is set apart for his service, because in the Lord's church there is nothing unclean present. It's all washed by the blood of Jesus. We are. And so everything that we use becomes holy because it's being used to serve God. That wasn't true under the Old Testament. Only the high priest, you know, was viewed in those terms specifically used here. The people were all holy. We understand that. But you had to go through all those rituals, you know, and everything had to be made clean, and this could make it unclean and all of that. But in the Lord's church, holiness unto the Lord for everything. And that's a beautiful concept, you know, to end on, that the victory that God provides for us, not only does it enable us to escape temptation and to overcome persecution, but it also gives us access to light and to living water, which saves us from sin and gives us the guidance that we need, you know, to go through life. But not only is it victory over those things, but it's victory that brings us into God's family, and that we become his and set apart from the world for his service. We are holy people, a holy priesthood, so different from everyone else, you know, on earth. And that's not meant to make us arrogant. It's meant to make us humble. So we try to help others see what God has made available to us in Christ. What a blessing it is to be a Christian, to be a member of the Lord's church, and to have all these things that God has provided for us. And the greatest of all is that we belong to him. And because we belong to him, he's going to protect us, he's going to provide for us, and he's going to see us through safely, victoriously, to that eternal home in heaven. What greater hope could there be? It's the hope of the gospel and what God has made available through Christ. And so I hope that we'll think seriously about the things we've talked about tonight, and you know, use it in our lives to understand that when I'm tried and when I'm tested and when I'm persecuted, it's all okay. God can handle it, and if I'll just trust in him and follow his way of escape, everything will be fine. And that gives me peace, it gives me joy, it gives me assurance, confidence, and comfort that I can overcome because God is on my side helping me to do that. And I can have that wonderful home, you know, a victory eternally in heaven. That hope is available through Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be one. So this can all be yours. And the way to become one is simple. Obey the gospel. Hear it. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins and live the faithful life. If you haven't done those things to start the journey, everything is ready. You can put on Christ in baptism tonight. Or if you have and haven't been faithful and need to come back home, we'll help you with that too. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, and God longs to forgive and to restore so we can be with him, holy with him, forever in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.